Well, we lost him not long ago. That's Andre Crouch, along with the group Solid Gospel and All the Way. My Lord and I, that came to us courtesy of the Acoustics, and it's 10 minutes past the hour on a Tuesday morning. That means that Dr. Don is able to join us. Dr. Don Clark from Garden Valley, Texas. He's a member of the board of directors at Creation Moments and a biochemist in his own right. And we talk about things scientific and some things not so scientific, like, for example, this article I'm looking at here. Don, we got to get into this one. This is... Well, first of all, catch us up on the weather. I've heard and seen some terrible scenes of flooding in central Texas. What is that close to you?
Well, we have been deluged with the rain here lately, and we had a terrific storm yesterday, and we were getting all kinds of tornado warnings. I'm not sure if any of them touched down near us or not. Mm-hmm. But it was a light show and thunder, and the rain was going sideways and not falling down from the sky.
Well, are you on high ground there? Do you have some hills around you? Of course, that could precipitate some flash floods too. You have creek beds and things that can fill up and run over you.
We live in Garden Valley, which is it is hilly around here. Since this is called a valley, then we live in the valley.
Yeah, that's where water flows into. Yeah.
Yeah, but we've got little hills kind of around us. We have a pond that so far hasn't overflowed even with all the rain. We've got one of the drainage pipes that flows into a drainage ditch, little creek that then, goes into larger pond across the street. Large little lake. So the water seems to manage to find its way, out without without flooding this particular area. Now there have been a lot of floods in Texas, recently, and even as close as yesterday, but none necessarily around where we are.
Okay. Well, David, before he left, wanted to make sure that you weren't growing webs between your toes there, that you weren't adapting to a water environment to too great an extent there.
Well, we still have... we are trying to, get our vines dry, but with the water continually coming, it might start to dry up during the day, but then we get a deluge, and then we got water in the vineyard again. Standing water.
Speaking of water, I want to talk about not standing water, but flying water today. There's this article on a BBC article entitled "The Alien Origin of Earth's Oceans," and I saw this, and I said, Dr. Don needs to deal with this. Let's take a look at it. Now I've scanned through this art. I've read the article. And there's some gorgeous pictures there, pictures from the ocean. Here's a picture of a whale under the water and surf and little water droplets and shots from space. They maintain in the article that all the water on Earth came from outer space. Would you hold to that?
Well, absolutely not. Well, yeah, this article is full of cosmic evolution, and the evolution of our solar system and the evolution of our cosmos and everything. And
which is Don's way of saying balderdash, poppycock, and baloney.
Well, there you go.
Yeah.
Yeah. I might not have necessarily said it that way, but
I just love those three words.
Yes. So anyway, it makes they state things so emphatically in the article as if this is well known. This is history, and we're just kind of repeating history that we've already discovered and proven. And if you read the article, there is absolutely, no references, no proof for anything that they say in the article.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I hear assertions and assumptions. I don't see evidence here. Now, they make interesting claims, like, for example, around 5 billion years ago, all the ingredients for our oceans were floating in a planetary nebula. Now, doesn't Genesis give us a little hint that the earth was at least surrounded by water, water in the air, water in the atmosphere, water outside the atmosphere? How did that work?
If you look at Genesis 1:6, for example, it says, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so." So, as far as God was concerned, and what he tells us in the scripture, is that there was a plenty of buku of water at the beginning. And that was going to be, you know, his starting point for, you know, creating the earth, for example. And so the word for expanse is rakia in that particular scripture. And it does mean expanse. I mean, some folks have tried to say that it's something else, but it does mean an expanse. Now, the interesting thing about that particular verse is that it can be kind of interpreted in two different ways. And the first way is that, well, you've got water, which the next verse, the verse 9, for example, says, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. So on the third day, God creates creates earth, which the land appears out of the water, in complete contradiction to what this article says. But the explanation in verses 6 and 7, for example, where is this expanse? Is the expanse the sky? In which case, the waters above the earth at that time were somehow a sphere. Kind of protecting the earth from cosmic radiation and other things. That was kind of one explanation. It's called the ice canopy theory, which was promoted by Carl Baugh here in Texas. So that's one theory. Or is this water that God created the expanse in, is the— so one part of the water is the earth. The other part is way out, is either way out in space, which is another theory, and that, or a hypothesis, I would say, because there's no way of proving it yet, what bounds our universe, for example. So if we go far enough out into space, we'll eventually see that the space is bounded by, you know, this water out there. Now, this is in total contradiction from, you know, what the article is suggesting how things formed. And of course, the article starts with the Big Bang, and we had the collapse of the radiation that was first formed in the Big Bang. In this singularity event, that is this tiny, 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 tiny explosion, and everything, you know, comes out of this tiny explosion, and hence, you know, we got this Big Bang, and then the first atom, if you will, that coalesces out of the radiation that's coming out of the Big Bang, the energy that's coming out of the Big Bang, is hydrogen. And so you get hydrogen atoms formed, and then you get when the hydrogen starts to coalesce with itself, then you start getting the stars being formed, and then the stars ignite because the hydrogen, the pressure in the middle of this hydrogen ball now is dense enough that it starts a nuclear reactor. And then, you know, on and on the story goes. And it's not until these stars that have formed actually start exploding as supernebula that they have enough energy to form a heavier, you know, have the heavier elements like carbon, nitrogen, you know, oxygen, for example. Of course, we know that water is made up of hydrogen and oxygen, two hydrogen molecules with every oxygen. And so you get out of, you know, get out of that, you got to have the supernovas. And of course, the evidence that we see for the supernovas are the remnants of these beautiful pictures that you can get from NASA, for example, mm-hmm. of the Crab Nebula and many other
pillars, you know, of creation nebula. And other similar photos. Yeah. Yeah, and there's one of those included in here. The planetary nebula held the ingredients that made our oceans, it says. And there are some stunning pictures. But again, there's no evidence. This is all a long chain of theoretical happenings. Even if one of them is wrong, it would subvert the whole story here. And yet we know of recent scientific findings, and they've been, and this is within the past year, as I recall, findings that there is an immense amount of water locked up in the middle of the Earth in minerals. It's not free-flowing water, but it's actually it's like the Earth's core or a shell around the basic core is like a sponge. And the water is chemically locked up inside these minerals, and the quantity of that water is vastly more than what we see on the surface of the Earth, including the oceans. Is that accurate?
Well, yeah. Yes, I mean that we had a program on that.
Yes,
matter of fact, and yeah, there's like three times the amount of water in the under the mantle mm-hmm. than there is, you know, on top of the surface of the Earth. And so, you know, when they start describing the early Earth as a boiling pot of volcanic, you know, activity, you have to kind of stop and wonder, are these guys even reading the recent literature? Mm-hmm. Because it is chock full of evidence for the flood. It's chock full of supporting evidence for Scripture. You know, Scripture clearly says that God formed, you know, the earth with water. Mm-hmm. And a matter of fact, if you start looking at other other planets, for example, other moons of Jupiter, for example, in the recent study, an article which we talked about, you find out that there's a lot of stuff out there that was originally made from water. Mm-hmm. So you got the story that the Earth was originally just a rock, a molten rock with all kinds of volcanic activity. That particular story, and that's why I keep calling it a story, because it is a story, doesn't hold much water.
You know? Well done. I like that. Well, this idea that there's so much water underfoot, basically, within the inner portions of the Earth, conforms nicely. I think this is a scientific finding that really supports what we read in Genesis, and should be encouraging to us. But why isn't it? It's out there. How do they ignore this? And we also talked about the theory that water came to the Earth via comets, which are ice and rocks and so forth, and that they impacted the Earth, and that somehow the ocean water arrived from space in that form. That's been pretty well debunked scientifically too, I think, in the recent findings or the conclusions that comets and such may well have originated with the Earth and been ejected during the time of the Great Flood, which was a cataclysmic event here with this planet.
Well, and a lot of the water that we find in those astronomical bodies is heavier water. Mm-hmm. It has more heavier water. The heavier water. Okay, so what happens if you keep squeezing hydrogen together? Okay, the first reaction, the fusion reaction, of course, you get deuterium. And then if you keep squeezing it, you get eventually tritium. Now, there's very little, you know, tritium around, and we have to really isolate that in order to get to do some biological studies, which you can do following where the water goes in our body, for example. Mm-hmm. So, because tritium is radioactive but and unstable, but deuterium is stable, and we find, for example, that one of the moons of Jupiter, for example, that was studied, and the amount of water that was found there, that there's three times as much deuterium in that water than there is here on Earth. Well, that would suggest that that water did not necessarily originate from the Earth, or that the, putting it another way, bombardment from outer space could not explain the amount of the type of water that we have, you know, here on Earth. The findings, the things that we're seeing, is not consistent with this whole evolutionary cosmological story that's especially being purported yet again, or you know, it's more like they recite it. They kind of come up with a story, and then they just keep repeating it and repeating it and repeating it. And of course, we know that if you repeat a lie often enough, and people start to tend to believe that. All we have to do is just, you know, clearly look at the scientific evidence, clearly see what the scripture states, and then we come to, you know, what the truth is. And the truth certainly supports scripture, and does not support this concept of cosmic evolution and the Big Bang, but that the water that we have here on Earth was here from the very beginning. The Earth was not a ball of volcanic activity. Now, interestingly enough, though, there was a period of time where there was a lot of volcanic activity here on Earth.
Well, that would have been during the flood itself, then.
Well, it would have. Yeah, that was a, yeah. That was a pause. Yes, I was leading into that. That would have been at the time of the flood, because, again, you know, Scripture tells us that the waters, you know, that we see, for example, on the surface of the Earth today, that the waters not only came, you know, from the sky, but they also came from the deep. And so water is pouring out from the ground, and it's coming from the skies in order to cover the Earth with you know, a complete blanket of water, enough to kill and to destroy everything that was on the surface of the Earth.
And the water coming down could have been the breaking up of that water or ice shell that was around the Earth, according to that one theory you mentioned. In other words, something from the outside, an injection of energy of some kind, would have caused that to break up. And you've mentioned to us on previous programs that I suspect you're a proponent of that theory, because you mentioned that it may well have been what provided a uniform climate on Earth from pole to pole, explaining a lot of the kinds of animals that we find trapped in ice now, that at one time those were not frigid areas of the Earth because of this uniformity of climate.
Well, and the other thing that you know, you have to keep in mind is that we know that all of the landmass, for example, that we see today was one big landmass, and you know, at the time of the flood, that landmass started to crack and break apart, and then separate into the continents that we have today. So, for example, the polar areas were all part of what was originally called Pangaea, and then Pangaea broke up, and some landmass went to north, some went south, some went, you know, east and west, and eventually we wind up with the Americas, and with the, you know, Europe and Asia, Australia and New Zealand, you know, and the various continents that we have today. And so what originally you know, was a warmer climate obviously moved to different places you know, on the Earth. So you got you know, things got got colder. And the animals that we find, for example, the mammoths that are found in Russia and that were found in Canada, and other animals, they were seeking refuge from, in quote, the Ice Age, which you know, we talked about on previous programs as well. And they were seeking refuge in the warmest, warmer areas of the Earth at the time, because those areas actually had ocean breezes, and the ocean was still warm, and so it kept those areas that had those ocean breezes were able to sustain grasses longer and food for animals longer, and were warmer for a longer period of time than, let's say, the inner parts of the continent that didn't have those offshore breezes that were coming in. I'm saying breeze, but there really were probably pretty swift winds, because the temperature differences were tremendous. And we know that the greater the temperature difference from one place to another, the greater the winds are going to be, as we experienced yesterday, here in our area. So
now, I hear over and over and over that, and in fact, it may have been mentioned in this article, that there is no evidence of a global flood. Now, how can any scientist worth his salt say that? I mean, what is the primary evidence that scientists can look to today and say, aha, there was this cataclysmic event during this period of time, and this is a sign of it?
Well, we've got all kinds of geological evidence, for one thing. I mean, you've got as we've talked about in previous programs, thousands of feet of sediment along the coast of not only this continent, but along the coast of Europe as well, and around the world. And you've got different types of layers of sediment that are easily explained by a cataclysmic event like the global flood, that is impossible to explain based on, well, this happened over, eons of time, and these sediments that we see were just laid down over millions and millions and millions of years. I mean, that's hogwash. If you take, you look from space, basically, down on Earth, everything fits together as, it's almost like there were massive tsunamis, for example, that were crashing into the continents, the newly continents that were being separated, and this crashing in not only caused the sediments, for example, but it also spread the sediments out, as if you had giant waves that were rushing into the interior of the continent. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what you find. You find deeper sediments closer to the oceans, and when you get inland a good ways. Now, inland is inland here in Texas, for example. We got plenty of evidence of different types of soil, for example, that are all part of this rushing mud and everything that was coming in from the continents. But it's not as deep as what you would find, out near the coastal areas, for example. This is the evidence for the Great Flood. And the evidence, there's evidence, I mean, you've got mountains, for example. There's a mountain in New Zealand called Whale Mountain. Well, why is it called Whale Mountain? Because you go on top of the mountain, you find whale bones. And so the question is, did the whale climb up the mountain and then die? Or was the mountain at a certain level that, whales during this great upheaval, during the flood, happened to get trapped, perhaps in an inland type of body of water, and then that was uplifted After mm-hmm. after the flood, which the scripture describes that the mountains were uplifted and the valleys in the oceans were downlifted to drain the water off the earth.
Now, what's the evidence that suggests this all happened in one event over one relatively brief period of time as opposed to millions of years? Because one of the things I've heard scientists claim and I've read is that, sure, there were floods, but they were localized events, you know, smaller, not global. What makes us think that what you've just described is global in nature? What are the threads that tie all those findings together?
Well, because you can go across continents and you can find the same layers that were actually laid down. For example, you can find, thousands and thousands of square feet square miles, basically, of a particular type of layer that we see in the Americas, and we see, let's say, here in the United States, and we also see that same layer in Europe. How do you explain that? How do you get this same layer, thousands of miles apart, it's, same sediment layer with the same biological, material mm-hmm. that is dead fish and dead crustaceans and stuff in it, and yet be thousands of miles apart? Well, the explanation, of course, is that the continents were closer together, and whatever cataclysm that caused that layer to form, and here's where a lot of scientists, a lot of folks who study this would say, well, if that was laid down millions of years, well, no, you can't lay that uniform layer down over millions of years. It had to happen, not necessarily at one time, but within a relatively short period of time. The best explanation that we have, of course, is a global flood. And the trauma that happened on the earth at that time. The global flood, it just didn't rain. I mean, there were many, many events, as we talked about on previous programs, that all kind of came together during this period of time because the Earth was being reshaped and the continents were being separated. There were a lot of volcanic activity, and that volcanic activity spewed up volcanic dust into the atmosphere. And we know, for example, from the volcanoes that erupt today, that can disrupt the temperatures in certain areas where the dust, gets carried into the upper parts of the atmosphere, and it takes a long period of time for it to settle. Well, think of thousands of volcanoes going off over, hundreds of years. Then that the dust obviously shading the light from the sun, which then would cause the continents to be cooler, and with the warmer waters that were before the flood being able to pump water into the atmosphere, helps to explain, for example, is the only explanation for the ice age mm-hmm. and the evidence of the ice age that we have. There is no argument that there have been an ice age. In matter of fact, the argument is, well, we've had hundreds of ice ages. Well, that's not necessarily true. What we've seen is that there were many, many ice ages, if you will, that occurred, and those intermittent periods of less than, cool weather, for example, could easily be explained that, well, okay, that was a submission, or if you will, or a diminution of volcanic activity that occurred during that period of time. Mm-hmm. But the evidence points to that the ice age, for example, was probably only less than 700 years in length, and would have given plenty of time for the oceans to start cooling down, and then for the volcanic activity to subside as the continents got into their more into a new equilibrium, you know, around the globe, and you would have you know, less volcanic stuff coming up.
Maybe we need to come up with a better name than the Great Flood, because it was so much more than the flood. Maybe that paints pictures in our mind of Noah and the ark and the animals and things we learned as kids in Sunday school, and so maybe that it's time to go beyond the Great Flood and call it something else, a cataclysm. I'm not sure what word is big enough to describe what happened there. But maybe the Great Flood just gives us too small an idea of what this event really was.
Well, and that's a good point, because yes, it was a flood, but I mean, we're having flooding here in mm-hmm. in Texas. Mm-hmm. The Great Flood was nowhere close to the floods that we have today is nowhere close to what the Great Flood was mm-hmm. all about. And it was more than just the water coming up from the deep and the rains coming down from the heavens, or even chunks of ice, if you will, if you hold to the canopy theory, the ice canopy theory. It was a whole series of events that completely transformed the surface of the Earth, mm-hmm. and with the continents splitting apart and all this volcanic activity and the ice ages or the mini ice ages and the animals migrating in various places on the Earth. Then, as things got cooler and atmosphere started drying out, then we had a period of tremendous dust storms, because we find, for example, that some of the mammoths that have been found, they find them whole in colder, in the colder regions, like I said, Russia and in Canada, and they're standing up. And they've got stuff in their stomachs that is still mm-hmm. preserved, but they're in hundreds and hundreds of feet of dust. Well, how do you explain that? Other than that was one big dust storm mm-hmm. that had to cover them all of a sudden. So the giant, cataclysm that mm-hmm. took place on Earth. That included, that started with water, mm-hmm. Would maybe be, a better description.
Well, what would you say to somebody who reads Genesis and says, this is not a scientific document. This is not science I'm reading. This is legend. It's folklore. It's stories. And I guess at the base of my question here is I'm saying, well, there wasn't science as we know it when Genesis was written. What's wrong with stories and legend and poetry and just plain narratives describing fact? Does it have to be a scientific treatise to deal with facts?
First of all, I would say, you're right. This isn't a scientific paper. The Bible is not a scientific paper. And neither is the BBC article, for example. Mm. I mean, we could both say that, one. But the Genesis is clearly a record. And it's a historical, it's a historic record. So it would be like reading a history book, for example, but a very detailed history book. In this case, a geological history book as to what happened in the earlier, times here on Earth. And then as you go on further in Genesis, for example, by the time you get to chapter 11, then you've got different people's groups. And, of course, you get to the Tower of Babel, and God confuses the language because the peoples are coming together. And, God clearly states over and over again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, they weren't filling the earth. And so God had to do something to disperse the people. So he confused the languages. And so the peoples then can't work together anymore because they don't have a means of communicating. And so they begin to take their carts and their animals, and they start going to different places on the earth. We can trace that. All of that is traceable, and the people, the major people groups that we have, you know, around the earth. Of course, we're getting, you know, much of the people groups getting mixed now because of our means of transportation and intermarriages that we are having. But you know, we can trace our lineage to one of the three sons of Noah. I mean, either you're a Shemite, or you're a Hamite, or you're a Japhite. So you either came from the lineage of Shem, or you know, Japheth, or from Ham. And you know, we can trace that back. We can trace it in our DNA as to whether you're, you know, a European descent, or you know, an African descent, or, you know, Southern Asian descent, which were the same peoples, or you're from descent of which ultimately became the tribe of Israel, you know, and Arab and Middle Eastern descent, if you will. So the Bible, especially the earlier parts, and most of the Bible actually, is a chronology. It's a history book. And so do we ignore the geological history that's recorded in you know, one of the greatest books ever written on the face of this earth, and say, well, we're going to ignore all that because those are just myths? And are we going to take it seriously and try to explain the world around us using the information that is gleaned from the pages of Genesis, for example? And I choose to look at obviously the latter, and say, well, let's look and see what Scripture says first, and then what is the evidence that we see? And when you do that, you find that the evidence far reinforces the information that you get from Genesis and other parts of Scripture, for example. So why would we ignore it is the real question. I mean, other than man's arrogance in saying, well, we know better, and that's, you know, we don't want to believe that there was a God who actually created and started everything. And more importantly, we don't want to believe that there is a loving God who loves us more than we could ever possibly imagine, and who sent his only begotten Son here on earth to die for us and to save us from our own sins, because we had absolutely no way of getting back to a holy God who absolutely required that and in a relationship with him had to be holy. But he sent his only begotten Son to atone for our sins and be the substitutionary replacement for our sins, so that we can just a belief in him then have a full come into full restoration and have a relationship with the loving Father.
You know, Don, I think we've finally done it. We've summed up all of existence today. I think we've covered an awful lot of ground, and this article from the BBC on the alien origins of Earth's oceans might be of interest to you. I suggest you would read it and see if you can find anything but assumptions in it. It would be just a good test of your analytical skills here. I see a lot of claims. I see no evidence, but then you decide. We'll link it in the podcast that will be up on our website here in just a short while at BrokenRoadRadio.com. Presumably you're listening here this morning on Broken Road Radio. You might also note on our website that there is a link to Creation Moments over there. That's CreationMoments.com. And if you were to visit their website, you would discover that there is a whole lot of stuff there that supports the young Earth creationist view. Science, I'm talking about, not flaming claiming stories and science fiction. This is science that says what Don was describing this morning is precisely what happened. And I invite you to go with an open mind and decide for yourself by a rational examination of the evidence. And don't get caught up in the emotion of the thing. Might be a life-changing experience for you. CreationMoments.com. Don Clark, thank you so much for spending the time with us again today. We had covered a lot of ground again today.
Well, you're quite welcome. And as usual, it's been a fun time. So,
well, we'll see you next week.
Very good. Yes, I'll be here. I got to tend to the grapes. Can't leave them now.
Keep your feet dry.
All right. Very good.
Bye-bye.
Bye. So long.